Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalms, there's more than one, chapter 16. We've been in Ephesians for a while. We've taken a break from Ephesians for a while. Now with 2 weeks that I was off, which was fun. We saw the Creation Museum and the Big Ark. Who's seen the Big Ark? Who's seen Noah's Ark? Yeah, I think just two people. And I like to think of it, if I was telling somebody this, I think Kevin, I was telling that the Ark is kind of like the Creation Museum sequel, where you've got the Creation Museum, and it's really cool, and you love it, and then they come up with the sequel. And they've got a little bit more money, and you know the special effects are a little bit better. That's kind of what it reminded me of, was going to the Ark. It was like, wow, this is like the Creation Museum on steroids, with a big wooden boat. It was pretty neat. It's pretty incredible. And the whole drive behind the entire thing is to promote what the Bible teaches concerning creation. That God created the world in 6 days, six literal 24-hour days. There wasn't a gap there or anything like that. And science is going to catch up with what the truth of what God's word says. And that was really the whole drive behind that. And it's very well done, and I would encourage you to make your way out there. And perhaps someday the youth group will go out there. Who knows? Next retreat. You know, just throwing it out there. Well, anyways, so I've had a couple of weeks off, and I've thought about what I'm going to preach on and really thinking about it all week, and kind of meditating on it, ruminating on it. Do I want to continue in Ephesians? And part of what's motivated me to go to a psalm is the world that we live in right now. It just seems to get worse. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with what happened in Kenosha, Wisconsin. We were in Chicago at that time, and there was just that terrible tragedy that took place there. And there just seems to be a natural lack of authority. People just hate authority, and they just don't listen to it. They don't pay attention to it. And it's really, I'm not launching any criticism on one particular side. It's kind of happening on both sides. Say, well, if you're not going to listen to us, we're not going to listen to you, and then we'll have a fight and shoot each other. Now, I don't think this is going to get better. I know that sounds bleak, but we have to recognize that the world in which we live is a fallen world. It is ruled by Satan. I remember a long time ago somebody commenting on some school shootings that they saw, and they said that the real surprise isn't the fact that this happened. The real surprise is that things like this don't happen more often. And we've seen what's taking place in our culture, and not just in the world at large, but also even within evangelicalism. And then I'm watching all of this, and it concerns me. And I've thought about, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, what would the Lord have me say? And I'll tell you what concerns me. What concerns me, especially about evangelicals and the church and Christians at large, it's not the loss of freedoms that we're experiencing. That's not what concerns me, at least not as much as the expectation that many Christians have to live in a world where truth and justice reign, as if that somehow is our entitlement as Christians. You see, the prosperity of this nation for the last several decades, in spite of many of the warnings that God has given us in his word, in spite of those warnings, the prosperity that we have enjoyed and we should be thankful for, I believe that it has lulled many of God's people to sleep. And now the veil is slowly peeling away. And in light of the erosion of the comfortable society that we have enjoyed for so many years, it is time for us as Christians and as the church to take a good, hard look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, where is your hope? Now, during my time away, I read through the book of 1 Peter several times. And I found it so fitting for the times that we are in, and certainly for the time that I think we're headed towards. So Peter, he wrote this book to a group of Christians being persecuted and maligned for their faith. And what does he tell them? What does Peter tell them? Well, after reminding them of the glory of the Savior that they have received, he tells them in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." The King James Version says, "girding up your loins." And the idea is, all right, it's time to pull your pants up. You know, tie all the loose ends on your pants so when you start fighting and running, you're not going to trip over them. Preparing your minds for action. He's saying, do that in your brains, in your minds. He says, and being sober-minded. This is what he says our response should be. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is something that is coming, but it's not now. When trouble comes, when the freedoms that we feel entitled to are taken away, we don't respond in fear. We don't respond in anxiety. We don't respond in outrage. We use it as an opportunity to remind ourselves of where our hope truly lies. It is not here. And how do we respond, though, when Christians are specifically targeted? 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17 tells us. I promise I'm not going to preach on 1 Peter today. This is just an introduction. Listen to what Peter says in verses 14 through 17. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you." Yet, listen carefully, Christian, yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Just want to make a quick comment about social media. And I'm not going to say much. I'm going to say three words: gentleness and respect. So that when, not if, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let me ask you a question. When do you think the people who slander Christians will be put to shame? Do we think it's going to be in this world? Philippians 2, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, that's not going to happen through moral majority and legislation. That's going to happen when Christ returns. For now, Peter tells us this in verse 17. This should shock us. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What? You mean that suffering for doing good could be God's will? That's what it says. It's never God's will for his people to suffer for any reason ever. Tell that to Jesus. And so we arm ourselves with the same attitude. Now, just to be clear, I am not saying that Christians should avoid social action of any kind as long as we still have a voice to do so. But what I am saying is that we must be clear, especially to those with whom we disagree about where we've set our hope. And we should grieve over what we see around us. We should weep with those who weep. The Bible tells us to do that. We should grieve, but not as those who have no hope. You look at the world we're in, the infighting and the arguing that's happening, even within evangelicalism. As I thought about this, and I thought about the gathering storm of the militant secularism that has infiltrated our government and is just now beginning to bear fruit, really what I saw is the end of an era of prosperity. And God only knows what the future holds for us. And you know, in light of this, as a pastor, I could only think of one thing to do. And that's continually point to Jesus. Because I'll be honest, can I just make a confession to you? You know, sometimes I just want to sit on my couch and watch TV until this whole thing just blows up. It just seems easier. Just mindless entertainment, and you watch, entertainment is going to go through the roof as the world gets worse. Just drown it out. This is what millennials love to do. Just drown it out. Don't worry about anything. Just let it all bleh. That is not the response of a Christian. Our response is to love and to serve as obedient children. Read 1 Peter, it's all right there. We got to continually point to Jesus. And really what we need to often ask ourselves over and over and over again and remind ourselves of this truth is, where is our hope? Where is it? And that was Peter's answer to the persecuted church. And what I love about what Peter says in 1 Peter is after he tells them to fix their hope completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, now that your hope is on Jesus, just kind of sit back and avoid as much trouble as possible. He says, no, as obedient children, no longer be conformed to the lusts that were yours in your former ignorance, but sanctify yourselves as holy. You see, there is an action that Christians are called to. And I promised I wouldn't preach 1 Peter, so I better stop now. Because I think that Peter's answer to the persecuted church is laid out for us in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a psalm written by David that I've called the Psalm of the Eternally Secure. Now, this is not a psalm of a person who has risen above difficulty. It is a psalm of a person who, in the midst of whatever circumstances they find themselves in, they have set their hope fully on the Lord. And therefore, in the midst of those trials, he or she remains steady. And that's what we desire. That's what I desire. Isn't that what you desire? See, I want to have my hope fully on the Lord. Right? Raise your hand if you want your hope fully on the Lord. I'm taking names. Of course we do. Any Christian wants their hope fully on the Lord. So this, in a sense, becomes a prayer for us. The psalm ought to be an inspiration for us. And I want us to study this together. And just so you know, this morning's message is going to kind of be more of an introduction to the psalm. We'll take a look at the first two verses. I have an outline for you in your bulletin of the psalm that will also serve as your outline for next week as well. I would love to stay here for an hour or more and go through the entire thing. But I think because this is what we've always done, I'll stay here for the next, I don't know how much time I have left, 20 minutes or so. Just to go through the first part as an introduction. But I want us to think about this And it's kind of a recalibration of our souls. Every once in a while, when you have an instrument that you use a lot, you need to recalibrate it, right? Your tires, after a while, they kind of get out of whack. And so you need what? An alignment. And I think it's important for us as Christians that sometimes we need a soul alignment. We need to be recalibrated. And this psalm helps us do that. We're too easily distracted. We are too easily fixated on things that don't matter as much as we feel. And if we lose our gaze on Christ, we're going to begin to feel ourselves spinning out of control. I had an uncle that I actually saw recently. As a young kid, I remember, as a young junior high kid, I was kind of squirrely, as you can imagine. And he used to look at me. He'd take his two fingers like this, and he'd point to his eyes, and he'd stare right at me, and he'd say, "Focus. Focus." That was kind of his shtick. Focus. That's really what's happening here. God's saying, focus. Take some time to settle yourself down and focus. Keep your eye on the prize, on your hope. Don't allow yourself to be rattled or distracted by all of these other things. Fight the temptation to fear. Fight the temptation of anxiety or anger or outrage and look up. That's what we're called to do. Because trials, one of the benefits of trials, after all, is they reveal our idols, don't they? They really reveal what's truly important to us. I'm going to read Psalm 16, and then we're going to look at the first part of this psalm and finish it up together. If you're really curious, I will not leave you in suspense. We're going to look at the first 2 points today. And next week we'll deal with the last 5. Beginning in verse 1, David says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Would you pray with me? Father God, I know much has been said already, certainly about the word that you've given us in 1 Peter, and now as we look at this psalm, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help me make up for any things that I say that are misspoken, and give us clarity of thought and mind. Father, there's no eloquence that can override what it is that your Holy Spirit does in hearts and minds through your word. And that's what I'm asking for, Lord. Not eloquence, but for the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, let this psalm recalibrate you. The first thing that we see there in verses 1 and 2 is the eternally secure. And when I say eternally secure, I don't mean someone that's actually eternally secure. I'm talking about somebody who rests in the experience of knowing that they're eternally secure. There's a big difference there. There's a lot of people who struggle with security that are secure. They just don't know it, right? But we want to know it, right? And by the way, if you want more information about how to know it, read 1 John and read 2 Peter 1. First John actually tells, I've written these things to you so that you may know you are in him. So God wants us to know it. He wants our feet steady. He doesn't want us wavering. And this psalm is the song of the one who has experienced this security. So first, delight in the Lord. He delights in the Lord. And I love how this psalm begins. I think it's so helpful for us in our own human experience. And don't miss this. You know, the picture I have is a person that's busying themselves so much to try to control their own environment. They're doing all they can to the point of exhaustion to change the things that they think needs changing now. And it seems like for everything they change, 10 more things that are more difficult rise up. And it's just like there's so much happening all the time. I guess the picture I have in my mind is a young parent. I don't know. Not me personally, but there's always things happening. And that's the picture I have. And so they're overwhelmed. And in that moment, they stop. They just drop their hands. And they look up and they say, preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. And that's a good place to be. It's a good place to start. You see, to know and enjoy and experience the security and the refuge of God, it's not some blissful state of happiness where everything is just going their way. How does that song go? I got a wonderful feeling. Ain't it a beautiful day? Everything's going my way. I totally botched it. If you love that song, forgive me. You heard that song before? You know? Da 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 da. Everything's going my way. And we think, oh, if I could just serve Christ, if I could just obey him perfectly, and then I got to have a skip in my step and just sing that song with you. It's not how it is. We read in Psalm 73 that often that's the way it is for the wicked. No. We don't reach some pinnacle of Christian maturity where trouble or trials no longer faze us. On the contrary, what this person does is they recognize perpetually their need for the preservation and protection of God. That's why it starts out like this. It starts out saying, oh God, preserve me! For in you I take refuge. Listen, people that have everything together, everything figured out, no problems, are not asking God to preserve them. They're not taking refuge in him because they don't need to. And so let this be an encouragement to all of us, which is most of us and probably all of us, who feel overwhelmed sometimes. Preserve me, O God. And so they don't seek that preservation or refuge in anything else. In verse 2, this is their confession. I love this. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And what is that? That's a declaration of his lordship. He's saying, I depend on you. I long to obey you. Your commands are my delight. I seek to please you, to live for you. I am your humble servant. You are God. Why? And he tells us there in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. Boy, this is a good place to start, Christian. I have no good apart from you. And you see now that recalibrating our heart and mind to heaven is not just going like this. I believe in Jesus. It's saying, God, let this be the cry of my heart. Let this be the cry of my heart. I say to you, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. What is he saying? He's saying that God is his treasure. God is his treasure. Not comfort, not bliss. Not ambition, not a large bank account or a good insurance policy. Not an island we can build for ourselves to protect us. God is our treasure. He delights in the Lord. And this is not some stoic, detached confession. He truly believes that he has no good apart from God. Just like we read in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me tell you guys something. Does anyone else realize how difficult it is to understand this in a season of prosperity? Many of you are familiar with Paul Washer. Paul Washer was a missionary, I believe in Honduras, and you can correct me later if I'm wrong. And basically, he would get up and he wouldn't know what he was going to eat. He lived in a tent in the middle of Honduras, and if you're familiar with Paul Washer, that doesn't surprise you. But he basically had to trust the Lord every day, even for his own sustenance. And somebody was asking him, oh, Paul, that must have been difficult for you to just literally go to bed hungry, hoping and praying that you'll be able to find some food to kill and cook and eat. And Paul said, are you kidding me? Living in the United States is way harder. It's way harder to be spiritually strong in a prosperous nation because you have everything you need. And really, if we're not careful and if we're not prayerful and if we're not looking up and asking the Lord to help us, we can say, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Whom have I in heaven but thee? But in reality, we don't really mean it. It kind of becomes rote. And so what we ought to do in the midst of our prosperity is not sell our houses and move off the grid and decide that we're going to try to live like we are in Honduras. That's not the answer. We should be thankful for those blessings. I'm thankful for supermarkets, aren't you? But we still need to be mindful and watchful that this has not weakened our souls. And I believe you do that just through humble prayer. Say, God, help me, protect me from seeking my joy and fulfillment in what you've provided for me on this earth and not in you. And I think in many ways those things can be the same. And this is what happens so often to the Israelites. God told them in Deuteronomy 18, I believe, he said, listen, when you're prosperous, don't forget me. That's what he says. And guess what? The Israelites are prosperous. And what do you think happened next? They forgot him. And so God had to wipe them out, and they cry out to God, and God rescues them and says, when you're prosperous, don't forget me. They're prosperous. This is really the book of Judges, by the way. I've just preached the entire book of Judges to you. That's what it is. God delivering the Israelites. The Israelites enjoying their deliverance and going right back to their idols. And so God delivering them again. I'm going back to their idols. I digress, as I have. Psalm 73 is a psalm that I want to sing with integrity. I want to be able to say, whom am I in heaven but thee? My flesh and my heart may fail me. Any good we have, any good we do, can only come from God. He is the fountain. He is the source. He is the treasure. And we want to know that. And in order to get there, we set our hope fully on God. Another psalm, verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That does not mean that God is the key to fulfilling all of your desires. It means that when you learn to make God your treasure, when you learn to desire what he wants, to deny yourself and follow Jesus, you will be satisfied. That's what he's saying. Now, so here, when we think about this, we've got to ask ourselves if we love God. That's really what it comes down to. If you're struggling with sin, and that's pretty much all of us, if there's a sin we can't seem to overcome, Loving God is how we overcome that sin. It's been said that you worship your way into sin, you got to worship your way out. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. You could even read it this way. Since you love me, you will obey me. You see, Jesus wasn't saying, obey me and I'll take that as love. He was saying that the proof of our love for him is our obedience. Love comes first and then the obedience. And here I want to go back to Peter again. If you remember in John chapter 21, Peter denies Jesus and the resurrected Christ appears to him. Right? Jesus doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't say to him how much he's failed and how disappointed he is in him. He doesn't do that. But you know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't give him a free pass. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? I came back from the dead and I love you just the way you are. Don't sweat it. You know, it's all water under the bridge, Pete. It's cool. I'm here now. We're buds. No, that's not what Jesus says. What does he ask? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do we love God? Have we thought about whether or not we love God? Do we want to love God more? One of the reasons I believe so many Christians are so weak is because we've become obsessed with telling everyone about how much God loves them without helping them realize to fulfill their obligation to love God in return. We think it's just going to happen. No, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, I don't love God. Well, you need to know that God loves you. I know that.
I just don't care.
Well, then you just need to know that God loves you more than you. Now, all of that is true. Am I saying that we shouldn't tell people God loves them? Of course not. But you got kind of this. And you've got people that are saying, well, of course God loves me. I love me too. Why wouldn't God love me? No, what does Jude tell us? Oh, Christian, this is a challenge for us. What does Jude tell us in Jude 21? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Because what happens when we don't learn to make God our delight? What happens when we ignore our obligation to love God in return for his love for us? We begin to assume that the problems in our lives are an indication that God doesn't really love us. You see, I thought you told me God loves me. Why did my husband leave me? If God loves me so much and he's all powerful, then he would never let that happen. And a whole host of other things. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look to him, Christian. Delight yourself in him. That's the foundation of our experience. Secondly, I'll try to go through this quickly. Delight in God's people. Verse 3. The eternally secure, the one who set their hope fully in the Lord. Do you know what he or she does? They delight in God's people. Verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. See, this is a mark of those who are secure in God. It is a mark of those who love God. They love fellowship. It's not a chore for them. There is a special place in their hearts for those who, like themselves, love God and are dearly loved by him. And so the psalmist, in his delight and devotion to God, is immediately turned towards a delight and devotion to God's people. And this is a mark of spiritual maturity. You could say they love the church. They serve faithfully, and they take advantage of every opportunity for fellowship. And so I just have to ask you, what about you? Do you love the church? Do you delight to be with God's people? I saw a person in a grocery store recently that wore a shirt that said, "I love my church." I thought, that's great. That's great. But I wish I would have asked him. If I would have asked him, I would have had a better analogy for you or illustration for you, but I didn't ask and I'm still kicking myself. I should just go back and get the security tapes and use facial recognition to find them or whatever. This is what I wanted to ask him. Why? Why do you love your church? And a lot of people would say, well, I love my church because the music is fantastic. You know, a lot of people will talk about their church as if it's their favorite vacation spot or concert venue. I love my church because of all the amenities it provides for me. Now, amenities aren't a bad thing. And we should be thankful for those things that God has provided. But do we believe that that really is the reason that we should love our church? That we should love the church or God's people? What about this? I love the church because it's Christ's bride. Because this is the group of people that Christ has set his love on. And I just have to say to you, it's a lot easier to love something for the amenities. Same is true for me and my heart. But when we have our hearts and minds fixed in heaven, it's not the amenities we love. It's the fact that these are the people that Christ has died for. I am one of them, and so are the people around me. And so we have to ask ourselves and pray for ourselves. Lord, help me delight in your people. Help me look forward to corporate worship, not as a drudgery. I'd like to sleep in on Sundays sometimes too. I remember, I just have to mention his name, the famed John MacArthur. Everyone has great respect and admiration for him, as do I, and things like that. I remember listening to him preach on Ephesians, talking about how difficult ministry can be sometimes. And he said to his congregation, this is like in the 80s when I was 4 years old or something. He said, you know, there are some Sundays where I wish I was too sick to preach, but not sick enough to not play golf. I thought, well, there's an honest moment from a pastor. It's hard sometimes to come here because we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil that is filling our minds with all sorts of excuses. And so we have to work at delighting to be with God's people, looking forward to corporate worship, treasuring the relationships that we have with other Christians. You know, I've met Christians who say they love the Lord, but their main experience with God and delight in Him is always by themselves. And in fact, these people refuse to regularly be involved in church, and they have very few relationships with other Christians. Why is that? Because people are messy. They'd rather not deal with them. This is, at best, the attitude of a weak and immature Christian. To love and delight in God is to love and delight in His people. And that's the attitude that is here. God is His refuge, God is His good, and therefore God's people are His delight. Now, many people say, oh, I love you, Lord. I just want to serve you with my whole life. Tell me what it is that you want me to do, and I'll be there, and I will do it, and I will serve you, and I love you, Lord. And then Jesus says, you see those people over there? I want you to love them and serve them. And we say, is there anything else maybe you have for me? Jesus says, no. There's one commandment I gave you, right? This is hard. And we can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we only have the Holy Spirit when our hearts and minds are fixed and know His Word. And we're looking in heaven. Now, you could say the psalmist in these first two points has his priorities in order, right? He delights in God, so out of love for God, he looks to those whom God has saved and delights in them. He wants to know them. He wants to serve them. He wants to love God's people. He wants to see them flourish and prosper. The psalmist is not always looking inward, but out. There's a lot more to say about this psalm and about the hope that we have that we're going to have to continue next week. And in case you're shuffling in your chairs and getting ready to eat lunch, there's something else I need to talk about. So take a little stretch break. Do this with your fingers, because there's something else we need to talk about before I end this morning's message. But before that, I just want to say that God, in his mercy and his grace, has granted to us a perspective that anchors us. You see, Christian, we know how the story ends. We know what happens. Our hope is in Christ. And that's what the psalmist points to. We take refuge in God. We delight in God and make him our treasure. And the beauty of this is we don't do this in a vacuum. Look around, Christian. Like, literally, look next to you. Do this. Now, do this. You see all those people? They're just like you. See, this experience of corporate worship is not an individual experience you have with God through me, the preacher. We're in this together. They're like you. God is their refuge, just like you. They have no good apart from him. And we've gathered together as Christ's church to remind ourselves of that. And one last thing that ties us all together. Would you turn with me quickly to Acts 2? And say, Jake, are you going to start another sermon? I'll make this a sermonette. I'm sorry I have to do this to you. You have to see this. I'd be remiss if I left this out. You see, the real treasure of this psalm is not the encouragement it gives us to be faithfully devoted to God. The real treasure of this psalm is what it tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up to preach. The disciples are speaking in tongues. Some suppose that they're drunk. So Peter explains from the book of Joel that what is happening is not drunkenness, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then immediately he preaches Christ. And what does he preach? He doesn't preach his death. Everyone knew that happened. He preaches his resurrection. And guess what text Peter uses in this first sermon to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just guess. Just off the top of your head. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And what does he say? He says David couldn't have been talking about himself. That's his point. If David, who saw corruption, is not the subject of Psalm 16:10, who is? It's Jesus Christ. And my whole point is this. This is the end of the sermon now, okay? Christian, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Psalm 16 is worthless. There's no hope there. It's just sentiment. A few nice sentiments that we say to ourselves to feel better. But Christian, Christ has risen from the dead. He has defeated the grave. And so when we say, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, we know he has the power to do that. We've seen him do it with Jesus. And we know that nothing can separate us from him. And we know that the individual described in Psalm 16 wasn't David. It's Jesus. And so our hope, Christian, is not on setting things right. It's not in a moral majority or successful lawsuits. As helpful as those things can be to stem the tide of wickedness, our hope is in the risen Christ, whose Spirit is the spirit of Psalm 16, and whose spirit dwells in each of us who know him. Let's pray. Father God, I know much has been said this morning by me. I pray, Father, that whatever tidbits may be helpful to those of us who are here, that they would be taken away, that your Spirit would use them to flood away the doubt or drought that may exist in our souls. This is a work that only you can do. And so we look to you. In Christ's name, amen.